Shall we turn now to our chapter, Isaiah chapter 2. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and he will walk, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east, and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. Their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore forgive them not. Enter into the rock, and hide thee in the dust, for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted. In that day, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low, and upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols he shall utterly abolish, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth, and fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they have made, each one for himself to worship, to the mold and to the bat, to go into the clefts of the rock and into the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord, for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? We have read God's word together, and I trust you have all followed along. Now, David is going to, David the Beloved is going to open up the chapter, and then our dear brother to my right, who has the feast of the Lord, the appointments of the Lord, he's going to follow, and then we, if we have listened, we may have learned something, and at least some questions will arise in our minds, and we will ask them. Or if you have some additional thoughts, they will be received too. And we trust that the Spirit of the Lord will use whomsoever He will. So, Brother David.
I think in order to understand chapter 2, we have to back up into chapter 1. It was mentioned yesterday that the chapters are essentially man-made. They're not part of divine revelation. It wasn't given in chapters, it was given in visions. And, however, they're very, very useful. And I'm very glad that somebody did divide it up into chapters, and then much later, somebody else divided it up into verses. But we're talking about the period of blessing here. And we have the blessing from, that is in chapter 2, from verse 1 down to the end of verse 5. And then we have the reason for God's dealing with Israel brought in as a kind of interjection from from verse 6 down to the end of verse 11. And then he takes up the period of blessing again under the title of "The Day of the Lord of Hosts Shall Be Upon Everyone." And that day, the day of God's intervention and judgment, really begins back in chapter 1, the end of chapter 1. God's people had departed from him. And as he says in the middle of the chapter, we referred to it yesterday, why will you be smitten anymore? You will just revolt more and more. In other words, there isn't any use acting in mere discipline. It's going to have to be judgment now. There isn't any good. We've tried everything. We have sent adversaries. We have sent famine. We have sent drought. All the things promised, by the way, in both Leviticus and Deuteronomy by God. If they got away from God, he would send these things upon them. And if they repented and returned, he would forgive them. If they didn't, then he would take them out of their land altogether and take them away to a strange land. God keeps his word. And so they had departed. There is no good working with them any longer. He calls for them to sit down and reason together with him on the grounds of the covenant already made. Their sins could be pardoned. But look at verse 24. Therefore, because of this, you notice the judge not the fatherless, preceding this, the end of verse 23, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them, everything was crooked and corrupt. Therefore, saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will ease me of my enemies. Now he makes here seven. He makes seven specific statements about what he is going to do. And they begin with the words, "I will." And when God begins to lay down his future plan with these, in these terms, "I will," it's going to be carried out. "I will ease me of my adversaries," meaning he will deal with all opposition. "I will turn my hand upon," there's one in between. "I will avenge me of mine enemies." That is, he will judge all those who are evilly opposed to him. I will turn my hand upon thee. That's a different company. Adversaries, enemies. Now upon thee. God will not condone in his people that which he condemns in the world. If he condemns sin, he condemns it in the believer just as much as he condemns it in the worldling. As a matter of fact, I should think even more. I will turn my hand upon thee. The I will is understood in the next one. I will purely or totally or thoroughly purge away thy dross and will take away all thy sin. Now, purging dross is taking away the scum when they're smelting silver or gold or some precious metal, and the scum, the dirt, the useless stuff comes to the surface and it's skimmed off. He is going to remove all the dirt and all the evil. But then I will take away thy tin. He doesn't want adulteration in the silver. He wants pure silver. He wants pure gold. Tin is not the same as dross. Dross is dirt. Tin is a mixture. It's confusion. It's the gold mixed with lead, mixed with tin, mixed with any other metal that shouldn't be there. And I'm sure that if you've ever visited one of these smelting and separating plants, I've had the privilege once in my life, and it was a very illuminating experience to see they are after one particular metal. They bring this stuff to an absolutely boiling liquid, and they add certain acids to it, or certain, I imagine there were acids of some kind, and one type of metal that they don't want will come to the top, and it's removed. So they're getting the pure metal that they want. God speaks again and again of refining his people. Even in the New Testament, we have this word, that the discipline of God is a refining process, taking the coarse from the fine, taking the useless from that which can be used properly, the way the ladies sift flour. They're just refining it, the coarse, and the any little pieces of grit, that kind of stuff. These things need to be removed from our lives too. And he says, I'm going to take away the dirt in this process of judgment, and I am also going to take away all that I do not want in you. Tin may be all right, but it isn't what God is after. He's after the gold of divine things and the silver of redemption. He doesn't want tin. Now, you can adapt this and apply it as you will, but I see it as indicating that in our lives, apart entirely from sin, there are a great many things which, though they may not be evil and may not be sin, are not exactly what God wants in my life. Admixture, adulteration, confusion, mixed goals, mixed ideals, what I want for myself, what I'm after in my life. And of course, he, Christ, is the final goal, isn't he? I will restore thy judges. Those are leaders. And thy counselors, I will like give thee counselors, thy counselors, and at the beginning, counselors are teachers. So if you notice the process here, and put them out in a list, as I tried to do, as I thought about this, he deals with opponents, he judges enemies, he turns his hand in refining and discipline on his people, he purifies them from dross, he deals with mixture in their lives, he restores leadership, and that is the leadership and lordship of Christ, and judges, that is teachers. And how very important all these things are, and of course we could spend the rest of the day talking about them. This, of course, leads to the city becomes the city of righteousness. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Now he's already called the city, up in verse 21, how is the faithful city become a harlot? That is the opposite of faithful. See, she was Jehovah's wife. He's talking about the marriage contract here, the marriage covenant. He had picked her up. He had made her his. They had entered into a contractual or covenantal agreement at Mount Sinai. And Israel was Jehovah's wife, as distinguished, of course, from the church, who is Christ's spouse, a bride, espoused to him, but not yet married. The marriage doesn't come until Revelation 19. So we are the bride of Christ. Israel is the wife of Jehovah. And I think if we keep these things distinguished in our mind, it will save us a lot of confusion in interpreting the scriptures. Mm-hmm. So, the harlot city becomes the faithful city. And the one who is full of judgment and has come to be a place of murderers, and the silver becomes dross, verse 22. And the wine mixed with water, the princes are rebellious, companions of thieves, everyone loves gifts, that is bribery, and followeth after rewards, that is political and social corruption. And now the faithful city is Zion shall be redeemed. And I want you to notice that word Zion, and we'll pass on. Now, I don't want to keep you in chapter 1 as a sort of a pretense, because we have problems with chapter 2. It isn't really like that. But I think you need the background. Now, the word of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, or whatever way you want to pronounce it, is fine with me. As long as you remember that you have to meet him someday in the future, and if you mispronounce his name, you'll be in trouble. This is a new prophecy. And he is marking it in such a way that it can never, ever be taken from Israel. I didn't think of it. And I happened to glance at a book on this prophecy of Isaiah by Jennings. By the way, I saw a couple of them in the bookstore yesterday. If you have the money, that is one of the best books you can get on this prophecy of Isaiah, or Isaiah, whatever way you want to pronounce that again. It is excellent. And he points out that there will come a day, and it has come in our day, when these blessings of Israel are being taken from Israel. And we have people in our assemblies today, in many places, who, in letting go the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, are forced into a position of either amillennialism, which means there isn't any millennium, there's not much future for Israel, she's had whatever she's going to have, we are now getting all the blessings of Israel, and so on and so on and so on, or else they have to take some sort of a view that they don't really know what anything means. And there are books written by some very outstanding men who take exactly that position, that we really don't know. He's coming, and there's going to be a big cleanup job, but we can't get this thing sorted out. And Jennings, F.C. Jennings, says very strongly, he is labeling this promise to Judah and Jerusalem. You can't get away from that. You can't spiritualize that. You can't say this is something which it isn't. This is a special prophecy. It was given to him, and he identifies himself as Ben Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem. When will it come to pass? In the last days. And that, of course, puts it into the days of the day of the Lord, that whole period. That the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Several times, either in the ministry or in the Bible studies here, I have tried to emphasize how important it is, especially for younger people getting into the study of the word, to distinguish between words in this broadness. The word Zion, for example, is always connected with God's rule and authority and kingdom. You never read of Christ being crucified on Mount Zion. He was crucified somewhere else, the hill of a skull. It doesn't even say a hill, it says the place of a skull. We've made it a hill. Place of a skull. Jerusalem is built on a number of crests that come together. There are a number of names put on them, and if you're in Jerusalem today, you'll find there's a place called Mount Zion, and it's over in one corner of Jerusalem even. There's a convent there called the Convent of Mount Zion. And, of course, there's Mount Scopus, and the Mount of Olives, and Mount Ophel, and so on. But don't be deceived by this. Ask any knowledgeable guide if you're there, and he will tell you that while these indicate certain peaks, the Mount Zion means the whole thing. That is, biblically. When God uses Mount Zion, it has to do with that day when he will come and when he will take his authority in the world and rule not only Israel, but the whole world from Mount Zion. Keep your finger in Isaiah 1 and turn over to Psalm 2. The second Psalm. This Psalm is divided into four strophes of three verses each. In the first three verses, the heathen, that is the nations, are raging, and the people, that is Israel, they imagine a vain thing that they can get around their present situation. The kings of the earth set themselves. There are kings in the earth, and there are rulers on earth, and they're taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder. We don't want the yoke of God on us. We don't want his harness on us, and let us cast away their cords from us. We want liberty. We are a liberated people. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath. Notice the future. Shall. They are raging now. They are casting the yoke of God off now. But he that sitteth now in the heavens shall laugh. That's future. That's the day of judgment. And what's he going to say to them? It says he laughs. The Lord shall have them in derision. He'll speak to them in his wrath. He'll vex them in his sore displeasure. Here's the word. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now the Lord's going to come to the Mount of Olives. We're told this in Zechariah and other passages of Scripture, Zechariah 14 and a multitude of other passages. That's where he comes to. That's where he was taken up from, and that's one of these pinnacles. But Zion has a prophetic significance, and it is always connected with God's assertion of his rule and authority by right over Israel and over the nation. And so, he says, it shall come to pass in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house. Mountain in Scripture as a type, as a symbol, seems to speak of a rule, an authority. Babylon, for example, is referred to as a burnt mountain or a burnt out mountain. We read in Revelation Chapter 8, verse 18, of a mountain burning with fire coming down onto the earth and causing great distress. And that certainly is not God's mountain. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 20, we have a beautiful picture. It speaks of the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. But that's a chapter 16. A great deal has been fulfilled. Looking on in anticipation, he sees not a king, but as my dear brother pointed out yesterday, how very, very often, away over 20 times in Revelation, he's called the Lamb. And yet that's the book of judgment. You see, he bought the right to judge by dying. By his death, in one sense, he bought the whole field. And he has the right of purchase to judge those who reject that deal. There is a sense, and I hope you won't misunderstand me, in which he is bought or redeemed, if you will. He has paid the whole price for the whole world. He bought the field because of the treasure. And he has the right, and the Father has given him the right to judge because of who he is and because of what he did. And when he comes to judge the world in Revelation chapter 19, he comes in a garment dipped in blood. But the Lamb on Mount Zion fills my heart. One day, he's going to stand there and he's going to rule. And that's what this chapter's all about. We get the results of it. But we must hurry on because there's a lot here. The mountain is the place of government. Now, there's been a lot of talk among the commentators about whether this means the mountain of the Lord's house literally, whether that whole group of peaks will be lifted up and will be higher than all the mountains round about. And I think that's going to be true because we learn from Zechariah chapter 14 that when his feet stand on the Mount of Olives, there are going to be great topographical disturbances and differences in the land. The valley of the Jordan, for example, is going to be lifted up. And the waters of the Dead Sea are going to flow out into the Hinder Sea, and there are going to be living fish there. And another, of course, there's going to be an enormous stream flow out from Jerusalem in two heads. One will come into the, what's now the Jordan Valley. The other will flow over into the Mediterranean. And the whole land will be healed. For as he stands on the Mount of Olives, the mount is going to be split. There'll be a great valley. And again, I'm quoting from Zechariah 14. So that the remnant can escape through that gorge. The siege is on, the nations are gathered around. I wish we had time to read the passage. And as the nations, God has gathered them around in the final punishment of Israel, the city is taken, the women are ravished, and a great percentage of the people are taken captive. But there's a remnant escapes. At that moment, his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, and the mount splits north and south, leaving this great gorge eastward through the mountain. And the people, the remnant, the saved ones, escape. And then it says, that valley will be lifted up. And as it's lifted up, obviously the mountains will subside. And the whole land will become a plain. That's when it will blossom like a rose, with this great torrent of water flowing out from Jerusalem, something Israel has never known before. If you look at a map of the Holy Land today, there is no way that any river flowing out of Jerusalem is going to find its way to the Mediterranean. It would have to bore right through mountains, but he's going to shake the whole crust of the earth. And that land is going to be transformed. It's going at last to be Emmanuel's land. And so, there is a sense, in all probability, where the mountain of the Lord's house will be elevated above the whole surrounding plain. The mountain speaks of government. The house speaks of worship. Isn't it going to be a beautiful sight to see the rejected one ruling from Jerusalem and the Lord's house, the millennial temple, glowing in the highest point of the whole land. We'll look at it. It says even Lebanon won't be as high. Even the hills of Bashan won't be as high. It's going to be higher than everything. But I think when we have said that there is a possibility that this will be physical, I'm sure that what the prophet is really aiming at is the spiritual significance. The despised and the rejected will now be elevated and exalted. The one spit upon will be anointed. He's already anointed, but he will be anointed by the nations again. They will accept him as their king. They will come humbly, it says in this chapter, and bow down before him. The nations will flow into it. And Jennings points out that the word to flow here refers to the gentle flow of a stream, not a torrent. Now, I don't know anything about Hebrew, and I have to take his word for it, but he's usually very careful. Isn't it nice that the nations will, I almost said instinctively, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, they will turn to the center of knowledge, for we read from others of the minor prophets that Jerusalem will become the center of teaching and the knowledge of the Lord for the whole earth. Let us go up to Jerusalem that we may learn the knowledge of the Lord. Can you believe it? Russia, Eastern Europe, Africa, South America, going to pour up there. It's going to be an instinctive gathering in the sense that they will go held by the Holy Spirit, because there will be many saved from those nations, a great multitude that no man could number of every kingdom and people and tribe and nation. You know those words. But we're not getting anywhere in our chapter, are we? The mountain of the Lord's house, the two are together. The mountain, government. The house is worship. The throne and the temple. The king and the priest. The king and the priest. You know, I'm glad I'm going to be in on all of this. I'm getting a little bit excited. I find it very hard to be professorial and lecturish about these things. They get to the heart, don't they? We are part of the people of God who will be sharing in all Christ's victories and triumphs. And while Israel is specifically in view here, nonetheless, we know from the New Testament that if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. And that when he comes out to take his place as king of all the earth, in Revelation 19, who is this that's by his side? Oh, that's his bride that shared his rejection, now to be publicly pronounced and acknowledged as his wife, the marriage of the Lamb. What a beautiful thing. Like David, you remember Abigail, who shared the hardships of his rejection through all the weary years of the cave of Adullam. But when he was crowned, both in Hebron and in Jerusalem, there's a woman by his side, and it's Abigail, the Carmelite, the woman who shared his rejection, and she's now sharing his throne. The therefore is a parenthesis. We notice, by the way, the result of his reigning, and we don't really need to touch much on that. It will come up in conversation. Verse 3, for example, the nation shall flow into it. Many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The center of world government in the thoughts of God is neither Washington, nor Ottawa, nor London, nor Moscow, nor Beijing, nor anywhere else that we think of. It certainly isn't going to be from that mystery of confusion and disunity called the United Nations, it's going to be Jerusalem, the place where he has put his name, the place on which he has set his heart. That's where it's going to be. And he has said so. And what's the result? He will judge among the nations. He will rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into the plowshares, which means that all that we're putting into war will be put into productivity, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. It will be peace, and it won't be through the UN. O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Why does he say house of Jacob and not house of Israel? Because Jacob, as we heard, was a heel grabber. He was a man who had to be changed. And Israel is going to be changed. I was reading in supposed to be a very special commentary on Isaiah just this morning. And he says, you know, this business of him using Jacob in this chapter is a little strange. He may have taken it from somewhere, I think it was in Micah, he said, copied it from Micah. Because, you know, it really should be Israel. No! When he's talking about God's discipline changing Israel and making her something she wasn't before, he always uses Jacob. Worm Jacob, that's God dealing with him. That's bringing him to the fords of the brook Jabbok. But when he has finished with her, he calls, Happy art thou, O Israel, the prince with God. Now, therefore thou hast forsaken. The word therefore in verse 6 really should be for. He's giving a reason why this judgment was necessary. For, because thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, that is God, he had turned away from them, because they be replenished from the east. They were looking for help from the Euphrates Valley, the Assyrians, and later the Babylonians. Soothsayers like the Philistines and so on. That goes all the way down to verse 12. The day of the Lord then comes in, and it will be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, everyone that is lifted up, he shall be brought low. Note the pairs that you have here. Proud and lofty. Lifted up and brought low. The cedars of Lebanon and the oaks of Bashan, the high mountains and the small hills, that is the big empires and the little nations, upon every high tower and every fenced wall, that speaks of defense preparations. The tower was the watchtower for defense, and the fenced wall means the big walled up city. Therefore, all the preparations for defense can be Star Wars, can be anything. God will spit on the whole thing. He will not bring in his kingdom in those ways. He will sweep aside all of men's fenced cities and their towers. And upon the ships of Tarshish, that speaks of commerce floating back and forward across the Mediterranean. And upon the all pleasant pictures, that's art. All of man's art, the whole thing. And the loftiness of man, again a pair, shall be bowed down. Loftiness is conceit and pride. Haughtiness of man shall be made low, that is arrogance. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. I must stop. Go ahead. I'm terribly sorry.
I'm quiet, please.
No, go ahead.
Brother Levin.
What shall I say? As Brother Long pointed out, these chapters 2 through 5 are linked together. They are introduced by that verse he mentioned, verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. He's already made that statement at the beginning of chapter 1. But now he repeats it. And he doesn't repeat it anymore in these chapters 2 through 5. So they are linked together by that introductory verse.
The chapter 1, as Brother Long mentioned yesterday, is a prologue to the whole book. That is, it introduces the general themes that we'll see throughout the book. And that's probably why Isaiah has that arranged this way. This may not be the first prophecy he made at all, but it's the first in that it gives a preview of what Isaiah is going to be preaching about throughout these 66 books. And so he puts this chapter first. We were just hearing that chapter 2 is introducing us to the day of the Lord. In chapter 1, we had terrible judgments upon the people of Judah. Verses 7 and 8, your country is desolate. This isn't future, this is already their condition. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land, foreigners devour it in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion, speaking of Jerusalem and Judah, but particularly I think Jerusalem here, is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. I remember in Africa seeing at night, as I sometimes went with a light on my forehead, some special emergency outing at night, and I would walk through an African garden, and there was a little shack made out of nothing but branches or trees, and it was looked so lonely. Everything stretched out for hundreds of yards, and there was this little tiny hut, and I thought how lonely that man must be, sitting out there at night to keep the animals away. And that's the picture here. Here's Jerusalem with everything around it in ruins. And it's like a shack out in a garden of cucumbers. And that's the condition that they are in. And that's why he says in verse 5, some scholars point out that the word isn't why there, but it's where. Where would you be stricken anymore? In other words, he's hit them from head to toe. Their whole body is full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. That is, he just crushed them already. Where else do they want to be hit as God chastens? But that's not the day of the Lord. But it is, as so often, the prophets will look at some judgment of God in the present and connect it with the future judgment, the day of the Lord. This reminds me of how God deals with you and me, dear Christian. He says if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. And so you and I have the opportunity, if we have something wrong in our hearts and lives, to get it right, and he's faithful to cleanse us, forgive us, and to cleanse us. Mm-hmm. And everything's fine again. But if we don't do it, then God, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. 1 Corinthians 11. But when we are judged, that is when he has to do it, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. We are not going to get by with sin in our lives, dear Christians. Secret or open, God values us too much now to let us wallow in the very thing he delivered us from. And he'll judge us if we don't judge ourselves. So he's judging Israel here in the present, and then he's looking in chapter 2 to the future, when she'll go through the day of the Lord, the awful day of Jacob's trouble, as Jeremiah 30 verse 7 calls it. Alas for that day, for it is great. It is even the day of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. As we just heard, God is going to use that awful period of tribulation to purge Israel, to bring to the top the remnant, and to restore them to their blessing. In this connection, you see that the armies of, it's pretty obvious to me, this is referring in chapter 1, the desolation of the land around Jerusalem, and yet Jerusalem still standing, that it would bring us into 2 Kings chapter 18, where the first invasion by Sennacherib, king of the Assyrians, came to pass. He came in and, according to 2 Kings, he destroyed many of the 45 cities in Judah, but he did not take Jerusalem. And that was in the days of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, to our amazement, tried to buy him off. He even stripped the doors of the temple of the gold to give it to Sennacherib to spare Jerusalem. Can you imagine that? A man who later showed such faith, and God honored his faith in destroying Sennacherib's army and Sennacherib himself. But this is the first invasion, obviously. And I'd like to read, I brought out from the midst of them and counted as a spoil 200,150 persons, great and small, male and female, horses, mules, asses, camels, oxen, and sheep without number. Hezekiah himself, I shut up like a bird in a cage in Jerusalem, his royal city. The fear of my majesty overwhelmed him, even Hezekiah, and he sent after me to Nineveh, my royal city. He sent his ambassadors to offer homage. You know, they tell us that every archaeological discovery, everyone has said amen to the scriptures. Every bit of known science, not theoretical science, but known science, says amen to the Word of God. And here's another little portion of it here. Here's a heathen man sounding like he's just quoting the scriptures as he describes the scene as he saw it when he was used by God without his knowing that also to punish Judah. But of course, that hasn't brought this nation to their knees, has it? All that chastening, the Holocaust of our own time, has not really brought them to true repentance and faith in God. And so they yet have before them this awful period when God will finally purge them, the day of the Lord, in Isaiah 2. And the purpose of it is to purge Israel, as we've been hearing, to refine them and bring them to God. And it's also against the haughtiness of man, all that are lifted up. And verses 11 of chapter 2 and verse 17 repeats it. It says, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And what a day that's going to be. He has to bring it in by furious, awful, horrible judgment. But all the grand result of it all, as we've just been hearing, the king will sit in Mount Zion with his bride in rejoicing with him as he rules with the nation of Israel, the head of the nations and not the tail. And what a blessed day that will be.
Mm. Amen. I was thinking here as we read to bring this all about, to bring that king to be on David's throne. Twice over he says, I'm going to shake terribly the earth. Verse 19 and then in verse 21. He ariseth to shake terribly the earth. And it will take this awful shaking to bring Israel into the place of glory and honor, that which she never did fully express. This will be far beyond anything she ever expressed.
Amen.
Well, it's 25 after. Brethren, do you have any questions or additional thoughts?
A trouble has been bothering me for many years and never gets the answer for it. Brother David mentioned about divorced Israel. If Israel was divorced, according to the law, if a man set his wife aside or divorced her and she stayed single, he could take her back. But if she committed adultery or married to someone else, he couldn't take her back. Israel, if Israel is divorced, and she certainly has committed adultery, if Israel was divorced, she certainly has committed adultery, and God can't take her back. But I don't believe, even though we do find scripture saying that Israel is divorced, I think I'm misunderstanding that scripture. That God never divorced Israel. He set her aside. Maybe you can prove to me that God did divorce Israel.
Are you, you're referring this to me?
Yes.
This question is for me?
Yes, this is for you.
Well, I did not say that Israel was divorced. I certainly didn't intend to. No, I didn't intend to. As a matter of fact, God challenges Israel in one verse and says, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement? She left him, but in the book of Hosea, he said, I will follow you. I will strip you of all your finery. I will drive you into the wilderness. And I will take away your corn and your wine and your wheat that your lovers have given you, all the things that Israel has begged from the United States, the UK, France, Germany, wherever she's tried to get it. Rather than come back and confess her sin to God, he said, I will strip you of every bit of it. And I will hedge you about with thorns. I will leave you no other channel of blessing but to come back to myself. And then he says, I will espouse thee to me in love forever. I don't believe God ever divorced Israel in the sense at all that we speak of it. He set her aside in this present age after the murder of the Messiah. Israel is blinded, Paul says. The veil is on Israel's heart, Paul says, or rather the Holy Spirit says through Paul. Israel is set aside, but, says Paul, she's going to be brought back. No, I don't believe. Committed adultery, yes, because God accused her of that again and again. But the Lord himself says that Moses allowed the children of Israel to put away their wives for adultery. But he said in the beginning it wasn't so. It wasn't God's plan. He allowed that for the hardness of your heart. Mm-hmm. And I don't believe that God has set Israel aside in this present age because of her rejection of the Messiah, but he will bring her back again. And if I said, and I'm not sure that I did, but if I said that she was divorced, I certainly do not believe that.
You mentioned the word divorce. I have a dear brother who constantly brings me, I can't think of that.
I have a dear brother that constantly brings it before me and shows me Israel, God divorced him. I said, you must misunderstand the scripture, me too. But he constantly brings that, and I can't remember where it is.
The word there is released.
Thank you.
He cut her adrift.
Yeah.
But he challenges them again. He said, there was no divorce. Where's the bill of your mother's divorcement? But the word divorce is to deny, to renounce, to cut loose. And that he did with Israel.
I like to think about the Lord Jesus. Today they brought the woman caught in adultery in the very act. And they reminded him that Moses said that they should she should be stoned. And the Lord Jesus just bent down and he started writing in the sand with his finger. Writing on the ground with his finger. And then finally he stood up. And instead of carrying out the law, he says, you, the one that's without sin, cast the first stone. I don't care what anybody else thinks about it. I just love that because I see in it that he said, I wrote that law with my finger. And now I'm changing it to mercy. And it's not the cold-blooded law, it's my mercy. And I'm sending this woman away, forgiven. And that's our Savior, and I believe even if God divorced Israel, he's got the perfect right to let his mercy overwhelm his law and take her back.
Which he will do, of course. I believe that when the Lord Jesus said to that woman, neither do I condemn thee, he was not belittling adultery.
Amen.
He was undertaking to bear her sin.
Mm-hmm.
No condemnation, because he was going to bear her sin.
Yes.
Now, brethren, listen intently. I have a question here on a little piece of paper. What is it that I don't understand about Israel, the wife of Jehovah, and we are to be the bride of Christ? Surely there's not two. He doesn't have two wives.
Yes, he does. He will. Uh-huh.
Now, I'm giving you... Now, this is a person would like to understand. I'm not going to tell you who it is.
You don't need to. I think we have, again, to see that we're talking here about symbolic language.
Yes.
The bride of Christ is not a woman. It's a whole body of people. He uses the term the bride of Christ because he loved her, he gave himself for her, he cleansed her, he will yet take away every spot and wrinkle and every such thing. He has redeemed her, he will present her to himself. But this is not a bride or a wife in the human sense in which we understand it, because it's made up of millions of people. Neither was Israel literally a wife of Jehovah. Israel was physical. Jehovah, of course, was spirit. The Lord is spirit. It's not a question of God going out and looking for a wife and marrying somebody. But he refers to Israel as having committed herself to God, the whole nation, when she said, at Mount Sinai, I will. Do you accept this law? We do. Will you perform these vows? All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And God looks on that as a symbolic marriage ceremony. She becomes uniquely his. She is never to go after any other god. That is spiritual adultery. We've not to see this as being adultery in the physical sense, though no doubt in many, many cases it was. But adultery in the Old Testament, when the Lord is talking about it in connection with Israel, he says, you have committed adultery with Baal, with Asherah, with Ashtaroth, with the gods of the Philistines, with Dagon, with the whole lot of them. That's not physical adultery. That's unfaithfulness to her marriage vows to Jehovah. So the whole thing is symbolic. And God has these two people, a heavenly people and an earthly people. And he told Abraham that that would be so. He said, I will make your seed like the sand on the seashore. That's the earthly people. I will make your seed like the stars of the heaven. That's his spiritual people. So we read in the New Testament, we all are the children of Abraham, the sons of Abraham. We have the character of faith, as Abraham did. And so God has two peoples. One is an earthly people with earthly blessings, earthly promises, an earthly temple, and an earthly country and land, and an earthly king. The other is a spiritual people, and we happen to be the latter. I think this is the way we have to understand it. I hope that makes it clear.
I'd just like to say this, he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing. I found two. And a dear brother, when I found the second one, he said to me, now tell me. And it was a dear brother, too, that gathered just as we did, I did. Now tell me, who's going to be your wife in the glory, in heaven? And
there's a passage about that.
Well, this is what I said, my dear brother, they neither marry or given in marriage in heaven. But they are as the angels, and I don't believe you read of the angels getting married, do they?
I haven't so far.
No. And I think where we do make a mistake quite often in our thinking, we think of I'm the bride of Christ. And maybe some of Israel is the wife. But the bride is one body. And it has to do with one spirit and one Lord and one faith and one God and Father and so on. One baptism, one God and Father of us all. And we have to look at this as God dealing nationally with the nation.
The people.
And with the church as the bride, we must see it as one body. That's why we break from one loaf, isn't it?
Correct. Could I have just one sentence, brother?
You ask me there, brother.
Oh, sorry. But he's got a whistle right there, and he's standing.
I'm the moderator.
No, just one thought. In Isaiah, or Isaiah, if you want, chapter 14, don't turn to it, of course, and in Ezekiel chapter 28, we find a description of the original sin of the one called Lucifer, who is now Satan and the devil. And among the charges laid to him was that he said, I will sit on the mount of the Lord. And he usurped that place. He's now called the prince of the power of the air. He's now called the spirit that works in all those characterized by disobedience. He is now called the prince of this world, and he has other princes governing worlds. If you read in Daniel, there's a prince of Persia. There's a prince of Grecia. There's a prince of Israel. And in some sense not revealed to us, there are angelic beings, some of them fallen, who have control of great areas of the earth.
Mm-hmm.
But the original sin was that he wanted to take the place which God had set aside for the Son. I will sit upon the mount of the Lord. And it says God will cast him forth out of the mount and he will go into the depths of the pit. Christ will have his proper place.
Amen. Sorry.